Well, if you were here last week, we talked about Christmas spirit. And I confess that I'm like probably many of you. I get caught up in the cares of this world, and you know, culture seems to pressure us into focusing on this or focusing on that during this time. And then just logistically, we get kind of caught up in going to this party or traveling for this holiday or this particular gathering. And we can very quickly, very easily rather, compartmentalize the baby Jesus, right? The true meaning of Christmas. And I talked last week about the spirit of Christmas and really is the Magi's approach, the incarnation of God, right? The incarnated baby Jesus, they brought gifts, but they first bowed down and they worshiped him. And I reminded us, hey, during this season, let us not forget the true meaning of Christmas, and let's worship the baby Christ, the risen Lord. Amen?
Amen.
So with that fresh reminder, I want to continue in that same spirit of things. And this morning, I want to talk about Advent. And as you noticed, the Tracy family lit the second Advent candle in the Advent wreath here. And I want to just talk a little bit about that word and then marry the two between the anticipation of the baby Jesus and the anticipation of Christ's return. See, the word Advent is derived from the Latin word adventus, which simply just means the coming or the arrival. The Greek word for this word arrival or coming is parousia. Parousia. And it just simply means that we look forward to something. We have this anticipation of something to come. And as we look at the Advent wreath, we are reminded of the first wreath, the purple candle, one of the three purple candles, and that is the candle of hope, the prophetic candle, some traditions call it, that there was this prophetic, the messianic prophecies of old were talking about the coming of the Savior of the world. The Messiah was on his way, and that gave the people of Israel and gives all of us hope. And then the second one, the one that was lit in today, it was the peace candle, and that reminds us of what Jesus brings to earth. The peace of God comes, and he has provided a way to reconcile wayward creatures like us, the wayward humanity to a living and pure and holy God, and it's the peace candle. And next week we'll look at the joy candle, which is the pink candle, and the following week after that, the love candle, and then Christmas Eve we'll light a candle that is not present there. It's a white candle representing Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So we're in the Advent season as we lead up to Christmas and all that it represents. But today, I want to talk about the return of Jesus Christ. Because if the baby Jesus came and never went to the cross, his life would have been in vain. It wouldn't have the same significance that it does. See, his arrival is married to the return. And in between the mission that he was on for all of us. Remember, God's word says that the Father sent his Son to die on a cross for our sins so we can be reconciled to a holy and pure God. Amen? In Acts chapter 2, verse 17, it says this, and it's Peter quoting the prophet Joel. He says this. He says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. God is going to ramp up his intensity, his spiritual presence on earth for the sake of humanity so that all won't be lost, that God has provided a way of salvation for mankind. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. This is at the tail end of Jesus' earthly ministry. And his disciples are getting quite anxious and they're asking him all kinds of questions. they're probably asking him about certain exchanges, certain things that he said, and all of these kinds of things. And they have a hunch that he's going to die an early death. And they want to know when he's going to come back again. They want details. And so he unpacks these kingdom principles, the whole meaning of it. He's summarizing much of his teaching. He's kind of giving parting words to his disciples. And he's talking to them about his return, and he's warning them and giving these downloads to them to not only understand themselves, but to talk about it with their friends and their families, that they will be proclaiming this message in their ministries. See, they'll be the light of the world as well. Well, let me read Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom! Come out to meet him!" Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others came. "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for this Advent season. And Lord, we do once again remind ourselves of this season and the meaning of Christmas, the meaning of the arrival of the baby Jesus. We're reminded also of all the messianic prophecies, where he was going to be born, what he would do, the mission that he would be on, the death, the kind of death that he would suffer. And here's the baby Jesus. And we eagerly await remembering that awesome day that you gave, the incarnation. But Lord, we also fully understand the mission that he was on and the painful death that he died and the purpose thereof. And God, we eagerly await with anticipation the second coming of Jesus. Lord, we're in the dispensation of waiting. Your grace is being poured out. Your Holy Spirit is being poured out. Like the prophet Joel promised and Peter articulates, God, in the last days you will pour out your Spirit. And so, Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be busy about your work. We want to be fulfilling the call that you have on each and every one of our lives. Motivate us today. And Lord, as we look at this parable that Jesus is sharing with his disciples and really sharing with us today, God, I pray that we would take a healthy look at our lives. And as we plan, as we look to 2024, God, I pray that there would be a new deep desire of advancing your kingdom, that we would anticipate the arrival of Jesus back to earth to come for his bride, the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for this sobering word. Let my words be your words. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to fully understand this parable, you've got to know a little something about weddings back in the days of Jesus. They're not like ours today. Back then, families would get together and they would discuss their children. And if it worked out, and if they were in agreement, and if they liked the family, the guy's family would make an offer to the girl's family. They would come up with an established amount of money. It's called the dowry. Many of you guys have heard that in other cultures. It still exists. Arranged marriages still exist to some degree in the world. But they would come up with this dollar amount. There might be a little negotiation back and forth, but it was set. It was a set amount. A contract was drafted, and it was legally binding. If all parties were in agreement, it was legally binding. And then that period of time between that agreement and signing of the contract to the actual wedding day was the engagement period. And we use that word today when someone asks, you know, when a guy asks a girl to marry him, he drops a knee and he pulls out the ring, right? And they hope that she says yes. Not always, but sometimes. It's not always, but you hope that they say yes. That was my case, and I'm so glad. But back then, there was this agreement, this contract, and then it would take about a year between the finalities of the dowry to the wedding day. This was the betrothal period, right? Well, during that year, the groom actually would go back to his parents' house, and he would add usually an addition onto that house. He would get things ready for his bride. And it took time to actually build that other structure, that other room onto the parents' house. He made sure that everything was in place and it was, you know, a solid structure to welcome his bride. Well, after about a year, he would go back to her house to get her. But he wouldn't announce when he was going to come and get her. He wanted it to be a surprise. The bride and her family and her friends knew that it was going to be about a year, and most likely it was going to be at night because he wanted the big fanfare. He wanted everybody kind of in their homes and then lamps and torches lit and have a big fanfare, right? They would all come out and the bride would be illuminated with this light of all the torches, the bridesmaids, and they were by and large mostly virgins. They were younger gals, kind of like what we have in today. You know, that there's many virgins in the bridal party. And it was this big fanfare, and it took really about a year from start to completion. And when the groom took his bride back, I'm sure that there was all kinds of well wishes from the neighbors and cheering, but you can see the joy in the groom's eyes and how proud he is of his beautiful bride and how beautiful she looks, and the bridesmaids are cheering her on, and everything is just joyous and a wonderful time. And so when you look at this story, you can see that his audience, and us for that matter, now that we have a little bit of working understanding, there's a little bit of a problem here. All is well with the timing and the structure per se, but five of them didn't have any oil to light their torches, light their lamps, but five did. So looking at this parable, I want to just hone in on four of the items, four of the symbols here in this parable, and talk about what they mean to us today. The first, simply, first and foremost, is the 10 virgins. Now, the number 10 in Scripture is usually associated with completion. Like 3, 7, and 12, there's this symmetry within the number 10 that brings this notion of completion. It's a testimony oftentimes of the law, of responsibility, of completeness, of order. So we've got these, quote, 10 virgins, and it wasn't a rule that they had to have 10, but Jesus used this number, I think, because he's communicating something, and we're going to go there in a minute. But the number 10 is significant to the number of virgins. We look at the story, and you probably have already made some connections, but the 10 virgins really is the church as a whole, the apparent church as a whole, kind of the completion of church attenders, or the completion of those who claim to be Christians. Now, it's not going to surprise you when I tell you that not all churchgoers are going to go to heaven. It's not surprising probably to you that not everybody that professes to be a Christian is truly a Christian, that they truly haven't been born again. See, this is a problem in Jesus' time that he visits time and time again. People that have kind of an outward persona of holiness or religiosity, but they're really empty inside. He really nails it with those who really should know better. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 27 and 28, he says this. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus is saying about half of people that proclaim to know God or to have the appearance of purity, to have the appearance of being part of the group, you know, the bridesmaids, part of the wedding party, about half of those who appear are not going to make it. That's sobering. That's just not a hellfire and brimstone preacher in the South trying to activate his congregation. These are Jesus' words, and they're true, that about half of churchgoers all over the world are not going to make it. Now, this might harken back to the whole gospel message. I mean, Jesus says, hey, there's only going to be a few people that truly get what I'm telling you. Broad is the path. Broad is the street. Broad is the way. The common way is they're going to hear it and reject it. Or they're going to hear it and practice it out of culture or out of family affiliation or to be a good standing or a political motive, to be a pillar in the community, all attend church. Jesus says only a sliver really truly make it. That's sobering. I don't like that part of Scripture. I don't like to preach this necessarily. It's hard. It's a hard pill to swallow. But about half didn't make it. They were lost. They did not have oil in their lamps. Which brings me to number two, oil. So we looked at the 10 virgins. Now let's look at the oil in the lamp. They call it lamps, but in the Greek, it usually is more often associated with a torch, something that was soaked in oil to act as fuel, and you'd trim it to get the maximum flame possible on the top. It wasn't one of these kind of little lamps that you see, who is it? Ichabod Crane, you know, had a little lamp, or the Christmas Carol. You see him kind of going from one room to another with this tiny little flame. It was a torch, right? It was a big torch that illuminated the surrounding area and then some. And that's what these virgins were carrying. They wanted to light up the bride. They wanted to light their candles and make their way to the groom's house with all of this fanfare. So what is the oil? What's the lamp? The oil throughout Scripture has been associated with the Holy Spirit. See, half of them had the Holy Spirit in them. And I've said this often. If you talk to me about faith and the gospel message and regeneration, I tell you that at the moment of conversion, God takes up residency in us. It's not just an association far off. There's this intimacy that happens. Orthodox Christian teaching says that it's not just relational, but it's locational. That the substance of God himself comes into us. It activates a dead soul and brings it to life in Christ. And Scripture calls that oil. It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. For Samuel chapter 16, verse 13 says this, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David." Oil is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And the torch is the outward manifestation of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of us. Matthew chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16 says this, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people," here we go, "light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." You know, you hear about the 10 virgins, half having oil and a light, and the other half not, and you might think to yourself, well, who's not a believer? Who's a believer? I'm guilty of that. It's part of my job, I guess. But I think this passage, we can rest assured, if we're doing the things of God, if we're allowing our light shine, if we're responding to that conviction that we sense, I should do this and I should love that, and you know, these kinds of things, these attributes of Christ, when they're manifesting in our lives, guess what? There's probably the Holy Spirit behind that. And I've used that metrics really sometimes when I'm interacting with people and they proclaim to be a Christian. Well, if they're living like the devil without conviction, I've got my work cut out for me. We got to revisit some things. I got to lean in and make sure they're not just playing the prodigal. I got to lean in and say, hey, are you truly born again? You can't live like that if you've been truly born again. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 says this, "If we claim to have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin." Well, there's the litmus test, right? If we walk in the light, if our torches are burning brightly, and it's not an earning something to get into heaven. It's not earning the oil. It's simply having the oil.
Amen.
Right? The oil and the lamp. The 10 virgins, the oil and the lamp. Number 3, the bridegroom. Well, this is simply Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
It's Jesus. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27 says this, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." See, we're the bride. We're the bride of Christ, and he's the groom, and he's coming to marry us. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? That's good news. It's like, and I've said this, this has been my theme for the last 3 weeks. It's like God takes this motley crew, this ruddy bunch, kind of the sinners, the wretched sinners of the world. He puts stuff of him in to these people. And they're poof, they're made alive. And he says, "Son, this is the bride. This is who I have for you. This is yours. That you will live with forever and ever and ever." I stop and I think of, you know, my marriage and marriage in general, and how the world is trying to break down the covenant of marriage and kind of redefine it and make it easy for divorce. I mean, all of these things centered around marriage, right? It's like up close and personal, right, in our culture. Well, I believe the enemy is really behind that. He really wants to dismantle this very sacred covenant, this sacred relationship that we have culturally and throughout the world in many cultures. The marriage covenant is holy and sacred. It's beautiful. And God has chosen that to say, just like that, that's the way I am with you. I'm going to marry you. I'm engaged to you. I love you. I'm falling in love with you. Boy, it gives me chills just speaking that truth. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus is the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says this, I hope you will put up with me a little in a little foolishness, Paul states. Yes, please put up with me. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. See, Paul's talking about his efforts, his ministry, really. And what he knows and what he gets in terms of what he's doing for the body of Christ, for his Savior, the groom. His work, his endeavors, his labors, his real denial. He's single. Some theologians have suggested that maybe his wife passed due to an illness, that maybe at one time he was married because he understands the marriage covenant so well, and it's woven throughout many of his letters and the way he ministers and teaches to the new churches. But he's saying, I'm doing this. I'm going to continue to do this. This is so important because he is coming to marry you. Be holy because he is holy. Look like him. Don't whore around, right? He uses that language with Israel because they ran so often. And in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you hear that heartbeat. He's worried about their behavior and the things, erecting other gods in their lives or not fully dismissing themselves from the old man or the old patterns of the world and not engaging that because of the marriage day, because of what is on the horizon. It's Jesus. We're marrying Jesus. Sometimes that's a hard concept to get our minds around. But it's true. And it's his idea. It's his covenant. 10 virgins, the oil and the lamp, the bride's groom, and now probably the heaviest one out of this list, and the final one, the door. Look back at verse 10. The door. But while they were on their way to buy oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went with him to the wedding banquet. And here it is. And the door was shut. Later they came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. Did he open the door? No, look, verse 12. But he replied, truly I tell you, I don't know you. I'm not going to open the door. I'm not going to let you in. The door throughout Scripture is symbolic of finality. It's like it's closure. It's the symbol of something that represents a demarcation point. And in this story, it's the demarcation point between the believer and the non-believer. The believers went through the door, and the non-believers could not, because the door was shut. And you know, if you look back with me real quick. See, I read Matthew chapter 25. But if you look at the tail end of Matthew 24, it says, for in those days, talking about the return, for in those days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day of Noah entered the ark. Do you know what happened when Noah entered the ark? Well, Genesis chapter 7, verse 16 says this, the animals going in, male and female, of every living thing, and God had commanded Noah, then the Lord shut him in. He shut the door. It's almost like as Jesus is unpacking this, he's reminding them about, hey, just like in the time of Noah, there's going to be these different things going on. And, oh yeah, the door was shut. And he's saying, these 10, five came in, five didn't, and the door was shut. And it did not open again. That's heavy. I have so many loved ones that don't know Jesus. And I know I'm not alone. And when I go to and fro, out in our communities, I'm constantly in interaction with people that don't know Jesus. And as much as I hate sin and hate waywardness of, you know, debauchery and all the wild living, and think of the worst criminals, either locally or worldwide, when I think about hell and when I think about the consequences of rejecting God's Spirit day in and day out until they take their last breath or the return of Jesus, it breaks my heart. I quake for them because I was once like that, rejecting until I accepted. But we're in an Advent season, thanking God for sending a Savior so the door isn't shut to all of us, but then not stopping there. Anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. And what we need to be doing, taking the most of every opportunity. Well, in closing, you know, did you catch the analogies between the husband and the wife, the groom and the bridesmaids and the bride for that matter? A price was negotiated before it was binding. And the father said, okay, I know what I got to do to get this bride. I've got to send my son to die on the cross. I got to ransom him. That's the dowry. It's a costly one. But I want to pay it because I want this one. 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 Right? For God so loved the world, he was willing to pay the dowry, the ransom. And you know what he said? He goes, okay, and I'm going to go away. And I'm not only going to just add a room to mom and dad's house, I'm going to build you a mansion. He's preparing that. And he's this close to coming back. And are we ready? Now, again, in closing, if you believe in eternal security, God's taken up residence. His believers are like evergreen trees. They're forever green. They're Amen. Ever alive. Amen. But if you come into interaction with people and they're just not living right, you just don't know, right? You may not even get there relationally with them to have them unpack all the religious experiences. You might not ever get that opportunity again. But go there with them. Understand the price that was paid. Romans chapter 8, 9 and 10 says this, God demonstrated his own love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died. He paid that ransom, that dowry. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through this life? We are saved to serve him. We are saved to proclaim. We are saved to be busy about our work in the kingdom until he comes. So I want my torch burning brightly. I want to be a part of that fanfare, cheering on. cheering as we make our way heavenly home. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord. God, I just feel the heaviness, Lord, in my heart for delivering this word. And God, thank you for the baby Jesus and what he did and the cross that he died. And we remembered that today, Lord. We partook and we remembered the sacrifice. It's like Christmas and Easter in one service. I love it. But Lord, I pray, God, that we would walk out these doors and that we would let our torches burn brightly in anticipation of your return. And God, I pray that we would affect those around us who don't know you. And God, I pray, Jesus, that you would give us opportunities, multiple opportunities, to share who and what we know to a lost and dying world. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.